All right, good morning, everyone. If you need a Bible this morning, there is one in the back. Sorry, my dentist did something to my computer screen. Yeah, he's like, you're going to mess with me, I'm going to mess with you. All right, if you need one, Mark's got one for you. If you don't have one, you can keep that one. If you know of somebody that needs one, you can give it to them as a gift so that they can have it. So we are continuing on in John chapter 6, and what a huge chapter this is. It started off with the feeding of the 5,000. We have Jesus walking on the water, them wondering where he went, right? Seeing that the disciples left without him. However, he arrives on the other side, no indication of a boat taking him over there, so they track him down, and that's where we arrive today, starting in verse 30. And Jesus today is going to tie this all together, but there's a main theme that we keep seeing here, and it's nothing new, by the way. It's the same issue that the Israelites struggled with in Exodus after they had seen all these miracles, God working in Egypt, seeing the sea parted, seeing all the manna come down, seeing God do all these plagues and still protecting them, and him still being questioned to prove himself, still prove more. It's like they're from Missouri or something, the show me state. Show me more, show me more. And you know, this is true for even us today, and I think this is a huge thing that people struggle with, and they've been struggling with it actually since Genesis chapter 3, and that is that they lack the trust in God. God, are you really who you say you are? And then we follow that up with, well, then prove it. So many people in life will come to Jesus because of situations. We know that, right? Whenever we see a financial collapse, a natural disaster, a political shakeup, people come back, you know, and seek the Lord. However, when he, you know, fulfills their need or whatever it is, then they fall away. And there's no absolute consistency there. Now, God absolutely cares about the needs of those. I mean, that's proven. He fed the 5,000. There was no question with that. If he was all about just, you know, you must believe in me, well, he wouldn't have fed them because he knew that the outcome would be that none of them would believe. So he still cares, he still provides, but eventually we're going to be pressed into this deeper question of life that all of us have. When it comes to Jesus, do you really want him or do you want what he can do for you? And the crowd in John chapter 6 had this miracle of the bread. The disciples saw him walking on the water. In fact, there was a lack, and that lack led to fulfillment, to abundance. And they're still demanding more proof. They're still demanding. And you know, to be truthful with you, we do the same thing. Lord, show me more signs. Show me more proof. I'll believe if I would be a stronger disciple, a stronger follower, if. And while God will fill our stomachs, our heart is still exposing a deeper hunger. And John chapter 6 suggests something that is very uncomfortable for all of us. And hardship isn't always the spiritual test. Because we see people come to church, come and seek God during these times of hardship. But sometimes blessing reveals the true heart. And do we still seek God when we have abundance? Needs test dependence. Provision tests motives. And that's huge. So, Exodus 16, we talked about manna, and it's a test. Matthew 4, there's a test. Jesus refused the temptation of the bread and chooses to trust God over his physical appetite. And now in John chapter 6, we see that the crowd receives the bread from Jesus, but they will not receive him. So let's get into it, starting in verse 30 of John chapter 6. Therefore, they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them the bread from the heaven to eat.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For that bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives light to the world." Then he said to him, "Lord," or they said to them, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the ones who come to me, I will by no means cast them out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, that I should lose nothing, but I should rise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will rise them up in the last day." So verse 30 here, we see the crowd. They're not quite there. I mean, what do they say there in verse 30? They say, "Therefore," because of the response. Now remember, you got to go back to verse 29 to receive the response. Jesus answered them in verse 29. It says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent." So the key word here is believe. We'll believe, but help me believe by showing me more. You see the center word there? The word is believe. Jesus goes, "Will you believe?" And they say, "Sure, if you show us a sign, if you show me the proof." Now, I think John is intentionally showing their blindness here. And it's not the blindness of their eyes, it's the blindness of the human heart. The word semeion means more than a miracle or a sign. What miracle or what sign, what semeion means, a sign pointing to identity. We've been talking about this on Wednesdays with the word Shem. Shem is the name that carries an identification of who you are. When we say we're a Christian, we're not just putting a label on us. We are saying that we are Christ-like. Your life should say it, not your mouth. It's easy for your mouth to say it, but does your life demonstrate your identity? Okay, so the identity inside is what determines the output of our lives. We see that over and over again, right? Hey, you say you believe this, but you act totally different. You've heard me use this analogy a lot of times. If we truly believed that before church was over today, it would be a pounding rainstorm, you knew that coming to church, but yet you didn't bring your raincoat or you didn't bring your umbrella. Did you really believe, or did you just think, "Well, we'll just kind of see how it plays out"? Well, then you didn't really believe. But if you were thoroughly convinced that it was going to be really bad, heck, you might not even come. Well, I didn't come because it's going to be a major storm, so I stayed home. That's exactly what I'm talking about. So they're saying, "Show us proof of your identification so that we will believe." Now, I want to say something to you that's very important, because we have an issue that when we read John chapter 6 and John in generally, we have a problem. And the problem is this: Jesus is talking to who? Jews. And what's their Shem? Their Shem is their identification of who they are. They were Jews. Why? Because they kept the law. They dressed a certain way. They acted a certain way, right? That was the whole point of the Ten Commandments. When you go into the promised land that's filled with unbelievers, to filled with Gentiles, this is going to be your shem. This is going to be the signs that identify who you are. Okay? So he's talking to people who we would consider to have biblical literacy, meaning they knew the word. In fact, their whole identity was built on who they were, meaning they had the law, they had the story of Exodus, they knew all these things. They really weren't lacking evidence. It was right there the whole time. They were lacking the full surrender to who he was claiming to be. Now, we take modern day life. What do we have that they don't have? Well, we have a non-biblical literacy. Make sense? We don't have the shem of being Jew. We weren't brought up in all the law and the feasts and the festivals that did what? All pointed to him. We weren't brought up that way. And in fact, as you go out into the world today, there's a lot less people who would even be considered to be brought up in a Christian home knowing the Bible. We have a really fun conversation going on right now in social media because I threw out that question, can a Christian believe in evolution? And I'm like, it's a theory. Nowhere in the Bible does it say. You know what they say, respond with? Well, that's ancient text. The evolution wasn't determined until the 19th century. So 19th century, therefore, updates the ancient text. Well, if that's the case, then I can't believe in anything this thing says. Right? Not only that, but it's still theory. It isn't classified as scientific fact. And people are actually saying, no, it is fact. Is that a fact that it's a fact? No. Because it doesn't check any of the boxes that make it a scientific fact. It's still a theory. So the problem we have in America, especially when you take away the biblical literacy that many of us have, is they go, oh, God is a theory. Because they have no experience. And I could totally see their point. You go, oh man, you go, that's not correct. You got to remove yourself out of that biased thinking. Put yourself in a home that never talked about God. In fact, maybe they opposed God. Maybe they said, hey, there is no such thing as God. We believe in this stuff. And if you grew up in that, then your shem, your identifier is, there's no God. So we have a different problem. It's easy for us to say, hey, Christian, look, you say you believe in God, but you're not identifying, you're not believing, you want more proofs. Now you're taking that same conversation to somebody who says, there is no God. And now you got to back up and go, okay, well, we've got to determine that there is a God. So there is an issue here, and the problem in both camps, by the way, is not a lack of evidence. Because there's evidence that there is a God. And we know that through Scripture. We know that through Romans 1, where it says, since beginning, creation, fully understand and fully comprehends God. I mean, just common sense says, you know, this couldn't have happened by accident. There had to be a designer. And in fact, the things with life are still unexplainable. It takes more faith to believe that there is no God than there is to say, yeah, there is a God. Now, there is something that will be coming in the future, and you need to guard yourself because one of the biggest risks to the Christian is that you do not be deceived. Yes, it is possible for you to be deceived. Even in Revelation, it says that the elect may be deceived. Be careful. Guard yourself. And so, now as they start to disclose, hey, guess what? We're going to reveal all the Area 51 secrets. It's coming up. They're already talking about it. If you're tracking with the news, now we go, oh, there is proof of life outside. And maybe the aliens really designed all this stuff for us. Now, again, as Christians, you sit there and laugh. Remove yourself from the bias. Put yourself in the camp of there is no God. And now all of a sudden there's an answer for it and you go, aha, that must be it. We got to be careful, church, of how we believe and don't assume that everybody else believes the same way and that they're stupid if they don't believe. It's not that they're stupid, they just weren't raised in that environment. Here's my saying, don't be mad at a snake for being a snake. Yeah? So you have to revert back and understand what's going on. This is a really big problem. And it's going to get worse. And guess what? You want my opinion of it? Too bad, you're going to get it. I mean, there's no evidence in the Bible that says that there is life outside of what God created for us. What does the enemy want to do? Steal, kill, destroy, and deceive. And anything he can do to get your focus off of, well, there is a God, to, oh, no, let's explain it this way, is a form of deception. And you have to be careful with that. Because we're going to be in this spot. And if there is something that comes out, just like with the topic of evolution, scientific fact, are you going to believe in this, which they say they have evidence for, but there is no evidence for, then you've got God and you're standing in the middle going, show me the proof and I'll believe. You see the situation? So now you've got this force outside, this life outside, and now we're going, man, they're showing evidence. In fact, Revelation says that the signs that the Antichrist uses puts the people right back in the same spot because we want to see signs. We want to see miracles. We want to see the proof. Are you guys tracking? And this is why you got to know it, because even the elect might be, you might say, but they've got evidence. They've got bodies. They might. Doesn't mean it's legit. Did you know fallen angels can transform themselves to angels of light? They can transform themselves into human form and or to other forms? Gotta know the truth, guys. And the question's going to be, these are all going to be tests to expose your heart. In Exodus 16:4, right, we have this story of this bread coming down from heaven. Called manna. Psalm 78, 18 through 20 says this, that they still question God after he fed them. They're paralleling it. It's a pattern. And the pattern is in Exodus. We're reading it in John, which is in our past, and we stand there and go, we'll never fall for that. And we're at the very brisk of it, or the very doorway of it. In fact, we still fall to it. We still need, God, save me. Protect me, fix this situation. And then God does, and then 6 weeks later, you're like, I don't know if God loves me. I don't know if God's there. I don't know. Human suffering tests trust, but so does provision. So does deception. You see the pattern? Genesis 3 Take of this fruit and you'll know everything. It's basic. God's holding back on you. And it causes them to go, can I really trust God? No. I better get all the information for myself and then I'll trust God. Do you realize that's the root of Genesis 3? And then because they took of that, now they have autonomy, which means they have the ability to self-determine what is right and wrong. That's it. So this word, amen, aman, means what? Amen, we say it today, means to support. Support strong enough to support our full weight upon, right? We've always heard it translated as truth. Truth is something you can do what? Fully support all of your weight on. All of your weight on. Somebody says, you know, God loves you, and you're like, amen. You're saying verbally, yeah, I can fully put all of my weight upon that. Biblical faith isn't demanding another sign. It's not show me. It's not. No, it's trust. It's remembering the faithfulness of God and then leaning upon Him when fear returns. That's why it says so many times in the Bible, fear not, but it actually says, stop fearing. Stop it. If I say today, to you, is anybody in here fearing that they're going to collapse because their weight's on that chair? Maybe someone back there is like, gosh, I don't know. I had a little extra buffet last night. No. And if you were, I'd be like, stop fearing. That chair's going to support you. And you go, amen. Amen. Understand that's what communion is. Did you know that? Communion is do this in remembrance of me. We're remembering His faithfulness. We're remembering what He has done. It reminds us. And yeah, even the children of Israel, they set up monuments. They cross the Jordan. What do they do? They set up monuments. And sometimes we got to have those monuments in our lives to remind ourselves of the faithfulness of God. So when you're heading into the storm, you're like, been here before. God carried me through. He's going to carry me this time as well. And you can take that to all these different areas of your life. John 6 is a painful but freeing truth, folks. The greatest obstacle is a lack of evidence. Nope. Evidence is there. The greatest obstacle of faith is what I call spiritual amnesia. Spiritual amnesia, which means I forgot what God did. I forgot. I mean, the crowd here is standing in yesterday's miracle demanding tomorrow's proof. Did you see that? They're standing in yesterday's miracle, but demanding tomorrow's proof. Verse 31. Here's what they're going to say. Our fathers, they're going to take it to Moses. Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. See, they know the stories. And they're basically challenging Jesus and saying, you know what? If you were Moses, we would believe. They shift their attention to Moses and they use him as an example. They want another Moses. Then they would believe because Moses did all these miracles. Actually, God did the miracles, not Moses. And yet, they want to say, if you're really greater than Moses, prove it.
Inside their argument is that spiritual blindness, because manna, the very thing that they're requesting, right? And I don't know if it was built off of the event that they just got fed bread. I don't know. But sometimes God will use our own spiritual ignorance against us. We'll come in and we'll say, hey, the Bible says this, and we're like going, yeah, duh. That's exactly what we're talking about. You see, manna was never supposed to be an end. In fact, it was a shadow pointing forward. And here's another thing about manna. Did you know that if you saved it for the next day, it would go bad? So you had to collect this stuff every day except for the day before the Sabbath. And only then would it preserve through the Sabbath, which is another shadow, by the way. Exodus 16:15. You know what manna means? It means, what is this? That's literally what it means. What's this? Hey, what's this is for breakfast? What's this is for dinner? What's this is for lunch? If we were to put it into English terms, that's what we would call it. What's this? Kind of like goulash. What's this? It's whatever we had in the fridge. And it was called what's this because it was a mystery. It was unexpected. And it came daily. They didn't understand it. In fact, Deuteronomy 8:3 later explains God gave the manna to teach dependence on Him. See, as long as you're seeking Him, He's providing. And it's also pointing to that you're not going to live by bread alone, but that every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, I'll show you something cool. I didn't put it up on the screen, but just track with me. So manna, M, and then the vowel, ah, ma, na, the nun. So you got two words, two Greek, Hebrew letters, the mem and the nun, okay? So if you've been tracking with us on Wednesdays, we're going into the pictorial graphs of these. So the mem looks like bunch of waves, because it represented water, chaos, life source, flow, blood. Then the nun, was a seed. A seed became the picture of offspring, continuation, life extended. That's how we extend life, is through the seed. So the pictograph of those two letters coming together could be framed as this: life flowing, carrying the seed. It could be life source for continuation. It could be the provision that sustains life. Isn't that cool? In the word that they say, what's this? The actual Hebrew pictograph said what it is. It's the provision that sustains life. In fact, if you go even deeper, you can say the blood / life that carries the seed. So, we can tie this to something interesting in Leviticus 17:11. Leviticus 17:11 says this, that life is where? In the blood. Okay? In John 6, Jesus moves from their request of Moses, provided manna. Later, he's going to move it to himself. And he's going to say, you're going to eat my flesh and you're going to drink my blood. John 6:53-58. And this is when they all go, we're out of here. But follow that pattern. So manna, temporary life, but it was a picture of Jesus. Because the blood brings the life. And folks, they would have known this. Talking about the substitution of Jesus' life that will be in Christ will ultimately lead to eternal life. That's just so crazy.
Manna symbolizes life-sustaining provision, something that preserves and continues. Israel ate the manna and lived another day. But Jesus pushes beyond that in John 6. It's not temporary life. It is eternal life. Eternal life. So manna sustained for a season. Christ sustains beyond death. He talks about the wilderness or the desert in the New King James, but it wasn't punishment. See, a lot of times we think, oh, they messed up, so they got to hang out in the desert as a big, you know, what, 40-year time out? No, it's actually training ground in theology. This is where the false security died and trust was formed. Now, for 40 years, they're being provided this manna daily. And then they cross the Jordan and they're like, what are we going to eat? We better go back to Egypt and get some garlic and onions. I mean, it sounds silly, don't it? But we do the same thing. We want that spiritual nostalgia, old experiences, old victory. My old church, when I was a kid, the church did this, old testimonies. And that's old manna, folks. And Christ is trying to show us, hey, you know what? You have the present dependence upon me right now. Yesterday's miracles are great, but we need that fresh outpouring. Fresh. Are you chasing what God once did, or are you pursuing him today? Verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, that's a fun saying. You should know what that is from last week. I say to you, Moses did not give. See, that's the other thing. See, in verse 31, they're saying, Moses gave us this bread. And Jesus in 32 says, it wasn't Moses. What you talking about? It was actually God that gave it. Most assuredly. Truth. Most assuredly is the word amen. Did you know that? That's the translation. There is no Greek word for most assuredly. It is, if you look up the Greek word for most assuredly, it says amen. Remember what amen is? Here's the truth you can rest upon. Here's the truth you can rest upon. He says this. Was it Moses? It was your father. Stop trusting in Moses and start trusting in your father. That's what he's saying. So he's doing this gently, though, by the way. He says, Moses didn't give you the bread. Most assuredly, amen. That statement strikes us today because we tend to give human instruments, such as Moses, the glory instead of the source. Every true gift, according to James 1:17, comes from God. Comes from God. Jesus uses this word, alethinos, means genuine, ultimate, real, not fake. Not fake, but real. Manna was real, but it was temporary. And Moses was pointing forward to what Jesus would fulfill. And this is the classic language that John uses in his writing. Shadow versus substance. Signs versus reality. And even the Jewish feasts, sacrifice, temples, all these things which they worship were really pointing to Christ and fulfilled in Christ. And we can still do those things in honor. See, this is something a lot of people don't understand about the keeping of the feasts and all this stuff. Well, I don't have to do that because, you know, I have freedom, but yet they'll come to communion. Why do you come to communion? Do this in what? Remember, some people believe that every time I come to communion, Jesus is re-sacrificed. That the wine or the grape juice actually turns back to the physical blood, and that the cracker or the bread actually turns back to the physical body. You are re-sacrificing Jesus every time. Now, you and I know that's not the case, but we're still doing it. And we won't miss communion. In fact, some people say, we need to do communion every Sunday. We need to remember him every Sunday. And then we look at a feast or a festival and go, nah, I got freedom in Christ. I don't need to keep the festivals because Jesus fulfilled communion too, folks. So if you were to keep a festival or even the commandments, you're doing them in remembrance to what he did. But that's a slippery slope because our flesh loves credit. And we come to church and be like, man, I had a Sabbath. I kept the Sabbath. I came. I did the first fruits. I did the whatever day of it. I did all these cool festivals. I did. Great. Did you remember what they pointed to? And here's another thing that trips people up, especially us Gentiles, right? What if I do it wrong? Because there's people out there that go, hey, if you do a Seder, you better do it exactly right. Like it's a magic combination that opens up the door to make something happen. If I'm doing it, okay, that's like saying you have to take communion correctly. And as you approach the front, you got to actually do the wedding walk. And if you don't walk the correct way, then it doesn't really mean anything. Oh, and then you got to pick up the cracker. You got to hold the juice up. And you got to repeat after me. Or you got to... You guys understand what I'm saying? Who cares how you do it? Who cares if you mess it up? If the intent of your heart was to say, man, I don't know if I'm doing this right, but down the hatch it goes. He broke his body for me and his blood was shed for me and I believe that. You did it in remembrance of him. We got to be careful, the church, and I'm on the elders all the time. Be careful when you give communion that you don't make it a ritual. Because we will do that. Because we're flesh. All right, enough of that tangent. Are you feeding on yesterday's manna substitutes or are you seeking the Lord? Don't be careful that you don't neglect. And by the way, your study of Scripture, your knowledge of Scripture can neglect him. Because you can be all about the Word. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So what had happened to manna? Came down. And now he's saying, the actual bread is he, a person that comes down. This is cool. It's not food. It's he. The wording here is personal. Personal. And the word for life is a different Greek word for the word of life, meaning it's not just your life as we know it, but it's your zoe, which is your spiritual, divine, eternal God life. This is where it's fun to open up eSword and look at the Greek words, and you'll start to notice it's different. You see, bread gives us what? Physical life. I'm starving to death. I'm perishing. I haven't had a meal in 3 hours. I'm going to wither up and blow away. If I don't eat, I don't live. Physically, yeah. But if you don't eat of the bread of heaven, you don't live eternally. Humanity constantly feeds their appetites, right? And these appetites feed the flesh. But listen, what feeds your soul? Because the flesh food does not feed the soul, meaning success, money, security, politics, social media, ministry recognition, comfort, relationships, environment, survival plans, religious activities. We can have all that and still not have Zoe. We can still be empty. We can still have a soul that hungers. Ecclesiastes 3:11. the seeking of the internal, the God-shaped vacuum that's planted in the human heart. Psalms 42:1 pictures the soul panting for God like a deer thirsts for water. And hidden in this right here is glorious good news. Did you see what it was? Glorious that God made us a staircase that if we did the right thing, we could get there. Is that what it says? Uh-uh. What does it say, guys? This soul provision came down. The soul provision came down. The bread of God that gives Zoe comes down from heaven and gives life to only those select special people. Craig, you better stop putting the word up there. To the world. Even Jesus right here says, it's to the world. It's to everybody. He is the bread to the world. Not just Israel. Not just to a certain denomination. Not to anybody who has earned it. No. To the world. Verse 34. And then, here's the response. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Now, you should hear a familiar conversation. Anybody? John chapter. The woman at the well. Ah. Maybe you guys missed that month when we talked about that verse. I'm thirsty. And then he explains to her about giving her water that will quench her thirst. And she says, give it to me that I may thirst no more. And it's interesting because he actually talks about that in verse 35. And the response, we'll get to it in just a second. But this sounds like the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 asking for water so she would never thirst physically again. They are asking for bread that they would never physically hunger again. And both of them are missing the spiritual truth. The Greek word here always is pantene. Pantene, meaning continually, forever, without interruption. Hidden inside their misunderstanding is exactly what he is offering them. You have that. You have that. Your soul thirsts for God, Psalm 63:1. And he quenches that. Meaning, we don't have to keep going back for manna. It's one and done. The danger isn't hunger, guys. It's misdiagnosed hunger. It's misdiagnosed. Circumstances when they're fixed. Okay, God, you're good. Like God's a vending machine, right? OnStar button, easy button, genie in the bottle, vending machine. Okay, what do I need today? A4. Let me go back today and go, I need some A6 today. What is A4? Give me peace. What is A6? Blessing. What is A10? Healing. What is A20? Direction, success, answer to my prayer. And all the while, Jesus is saying, hey, listen, look to me. Look to me. I am the author. I am the finisher of your faith. I am the provider. I am the I am. Verse 35, he says, I am the bread. Here he is. He brings it home. He says, I am the bread of life. Wow, that's a statement. Give us this bread. He's like, I'm right here. I'm the bread that will leave to Zoe. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And now he's going to tie this in with not that they were there with this conversation with the woman, but he's doing this for us. He who believes in me shall never thirst. This is an identity. For those people who say Jesus never claimed to be God, this is one of the biggest I am statements in the Bible. I am the bread of life. Right? Ego eimi. I am. Guess what that word is? Well, this is in the Greek, but in the Hebrew it's the equivalent to the same I am used in Exodus 3:14, where God said to Moses, I am who I am. And the Jews would have heard that. He's quietly revealing his divine identity. And then whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes, right? Pistuo. We get our word pistis or whatever. It's the Greek word pistis. You shall never thirst, meaning you have this perpetual feeding from me. Perpetual. Never hunger. Never thirst. Guys, listen. Saving faith isn't just admiring God. Saving faith isn't, okay, I believe in who he says he is. This is why I really struggle with that believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, because a lot of times we take believe in your heart as an emotional belief or even an intellectual belief. But the whole point of confess with your mouth even isn't a mouth movement, a lip movement. No. You see, what it is, it's fully entrusting yourself into him. It's putting all your weight in that chair. Putting all of it there. If an earthquake happened, you're still okay. If thunder and lightning happened, rainstorm, tornado, is that chair still going to hold up? And this, by the way, is a very weak analogy. I'm trying to make the point. Whatever storm may come, that chair is still going to hold you up. The storm isn't going to weaken the legs of the chair. The storm isn't going to weaken the Word of God. It's very uncomfortable when we really look at what Jesus offers versus are we willing to surrender to him fully. 37, all that my Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. We can all go, because I don't know about you, but I'm weak. We just had that great, uppowering, full faith, sit in a chair. A little shaking. I'm like, oh man, I don't think this thing's going to hold me. We're weak. I'm weak. But it doesn't matter, because what does Jesus say? Jesus says, all that the Father gives me and will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. That's it. There's certainty with the compassion that he understands who we are. And sometimes we struggle with this because we look at other Christians and we go, well, if that guy really was a believer, they would do this or they wouldn't do that. All the while, God's looking at us going, you're weak too. Because you have the same issue. The good news is Jesus receives broken people. He receives doubting people, struggling people, addicted people, proud people, religious people who finally give up and awaken to grace, exhausted people, wounded people, anxious people, wandering people. The phrase I want you to highlight or underline in your Bible is this: by no means. By no means. Did you see that? By no means will I cast out. This carries a very interesting idea, and it really means absolute rejection is absolutely denied. Denied. Now there's a cool tie back here to what happened in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 6. Anybody remember that? Anybody remember? What did he tell the disciples to do after feeding the 5,000? Gather up the what? Fragments. Do you know what that word means? That word means the broken pieces. The broken. After this feeding of the 5,000 and go collect the broken pieces, Jesus says, I am the one that does this. I feed and then I go and gather the broken pieces. Christ wastes nothing. So you might think, what if I fail too much? What if my struggle disqualifies me? Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation in Christ. John 10:28 says, none can snatch his sheep from his hands. And by the way, where did the disciples collect the fragments into? Remember that? Their personal bags. Jesus collects us into his personal bag. Now, this isn't an excuse for lazy Christianity or false profession. Nope. Genuine faith produces obedience. We all understand that. But the glorious news is sometimes we fall. Sometimes we are weak. Sometimes we are broken. And he gathers us still the same. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, nor to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So here's the divine origin and perfect submission. The Son voluntarily lives in obedience to the Father. With a culture, with a mindset, with an American mindset that says, my way, right? It's the Burger King mindset. We're told by Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. You can have it your way. We are told today, my truth, my rights, my interpretation. Nobody tells me what to do. Jesus is modeling something totally different. The Alpha or the Alpha and the Omega, the Aleph, the beginning from the end, the one that we are told is the Creator, says, I'm going to surrender obedience. And he didn't have to. Philippians 2:8, he humbly became himself obedient unto death. Tying back to Shem, identity before output. Jesus knew who he was, but he didn't let that threaten the work that he had to do. Very symbolic of manna falling, coming down, Jesus came down. The hard question for us is, am I obeying God selectively or surrendering because Christ surrendered first? We're still suffering from Genesis 3. I'll do this for God, but I won't do this for God. To be a Christian is to be Christ-like, church. And we're still being very selective, all of us, including me, in our obedience to Christ. Yeah, I'll give them this, but I won't give them this. Verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, and I should rise it up in the last day. Again, we see that parallel of verses 12 and 13 where they go and gather the fragments so that nothing is lost. That's the exact verbiage. First, it looked practical. Hey, we don't want to waste anything. But now we see the theological lining that was, you know, lining the whole thing. This whole miracle had a point. The one gathering the bread fragments is the same shepherd gathering his people. And here's the thing you need to highlight in your Bible. He loses none of them. This is a faith anchor that we need to put into our lives, because we will go through seasons of doubt, grief, wandering, struggle, fear, weakness. And the enemy is quick to whisper, you failed too badly. You're not good enough. And Jesus is saying, loud and clear, I lose nothing. I am faithful to complete that work that I will begin. And this Greek idea of losing nothing reflects purposeful provisions. Purposefulness, preservation. When you put something away, you do it for a purpose. So those of you who throw away your leftovers, shame on you. Just kidding. Verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. He's going to bring this whole thing down to this resurrection hope that we have. That same word again, pistuo, everlasting life will raise him up. And that's what makes the gospel good news. That's what gospel means. It means good news. The good news is this. It ends with life. Not just any life, but eternal life. That Zoe life. And folks, we have to stop. Listen, we have to stop judging our Zoe based on our physical life. Because you're going to fail. You're going to get discouraged. You're going to get scared. But you got to put that anchor down. Put that anchor down in Him. You need to shift your vision from the present suffering to the future horizon of everlasting life. Revelation 21 promises that in this life there'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. Job 19, 25 and 27 says, I know my Redeemer lives. Daniel 12, 2 points towards the resurrection. Jesus says eternal life begins the moment you receive Him. And then accumulates in the body for that later resurrection. Here's the point. The bread of life not only satisfies the hunger for today, but it guarantees tomorrow. Guarantees tomorrow. We're in a tough time right now. Lots going on. Wars, famine, the oil issue affects not just our gas prices. See, a lot of people don't understand. Most of that oil goes to China. And a lot of the stuff we import comes from where? Do a Google search on how much your daily life is impacted by petroleum products. We're talking pharmaceuticals. Not just what you put in your tank. We're talking fertilizer, which is your food. That's why all this stuff is coming up. And we can get into this obsession with survival. Jesus calls believers to anchor yourself eternally Yes, preparedness matters, stewardship matters, wisdom matters, yes. But the ultimate hope is in what? Him. It's in the risen Christ, who says this right here in verse 40, I will rise him up in the last day. As we close, I want you to examine your motives. Where are they at? Is Jesus my vending machine? Remember the past faithfulness, those anchors in your life. Remember when he was there. You don't need more proof. It's all around you. And then lean, have your amen upon the finished work of Jesus. As we all say what? Amen. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how amazing it is and what you're trying to tell us. And yes, we are frail and we are broken. We are weak. But in the passages that are read just now, you won't lose any of us. And if there's anybody here today that's struggling with, maybe they were let down by a person or church or job or situation or whatever, may they rest upon you. Because we're all broken. We're all frail. And we're all in this together. And if that's you today, I want you to cast your eyes upon him. Lean not on your own understanding, but anchor yourself in his love and in his grace and in his mercy, which endures forever. And as we close today, I would like to invite you to do this in remembrance of me. Not that you're going to get re-saved again, but you're going to treat this as a remembrance. Father God, I believe that you so loved me that you sent your only begotten Son to die upon my cross because of my sin. My confession is this: I know who I am, weak, broken, self-righteous, and I know who you are. And I choose you. Lord, forgive me my sins. I believe you died on the cross, was placed in the tomb, and on the third day you rose again. And today I receive you as my Lord and my Savior. And I believe what it says in John chapter 6. You are, and I live. And I'm going to put my trust in that, and I'm going to affirm that today as I close with this word. The church says it together. Amen.
Amen.